Our scripture reading this morning is from Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. We begin in the middle of the third chapter at verse 15, and we'll read through to the end of verse 7 of chapter 4. So Galatians 3, beginning at 15. And the verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4 are my text for this morning. This is the word of God. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law giver which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And now my text. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Here ends this morning's scripture reading. In response to the sermon, we will sing Psalter 143, the stanzas 1 and 2. Beloved congregation, a key word in understanding the Word of God is the word promise. The Bible is the book of promise. When God first came to man after he fell into sin, he came with a promise. You know that very well. It's the promise of the seed of a descendant who would defeat the evil one. The promise of the deliverer, the redeemer. And throughout all of the Old Testament, the line of revelation, the line of opening God's mystery is one of promise. Those promises have been fulfilled at various levels, but the ultimate fulfillment of every promise is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that always means the Lord Jesus Christ as he has come into the flesh, as he became incarnate. If you remember that the word carnal means flesh, then you know that incarnate means in the flesh. That's what the Son of God did. He came into our flesh. He was made human exactly like us in every respect, except he had no sin. But this incarnation as such would have no meaning unless we also consider the purpose of it. It's so that Jesus could die on the cross and be raised to a new life, and through that have the right to give new life to others. Well, now these are the major facts of the promise and its fulfillment in the smallest of all nutshells. I trust you remember last Sunday in preparing for today, we considered a promise given to the Old Testament believers through Zechariah at a time when they were in considerable difficulty. The remnant had been brought back from captivity. It was a rather small group. They had rebuilt the temple, but were in danger of falling back into their national sins of social injustice, oppressing the poor and the needy. And they were threatened by enemies both inside and outside. And in that setting, the promise was given that a king would come. And we heard how that would be. A lowly, humble king, but a king bringing justice and salvation. And that is a word of comfort to all kinds of people today also who are struggling through their earthly pilgrimage, struggling to live the Christian life, dealing with disappointments and trials, all of which have been brought on one way or another by sin. And I think if you are attentive, you all and everyone recognizes that is me. That applies to my life, to your life. Because of sin, we've lost the freedom to enjoy life as it was meant to be enjoyed. Unless we found a new life in Christ, it is at best a dismal, dreary existence. But it need not be so. There has been the fact of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ has come, and that he was born, and that he died a terrifying and dismal death, and he was raised again, thus forever dispelling the gloom of our dreary fallen existence. This all has been foretold in the promise that the king is coming. And the text now before us tells us that the promise has been fulfilled. Now we know this, but it adds another dimension to it. We want to consider this today in connection with our celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so this morning, and also this afternoon, the theme will be God fulfills his promise of sending forth his Son. This morning we consider three aspects: a time of fulfillment, the manner of fulfillment, and then at the tables, the purpose of fulfillment. Now, in this letter to the Galatians, Paul is dealing with a problem which affects every believer. It was especially bothersome to some in these new churches. And the problem was this: what function does the law of God have in my coming to faith, my coming to salvation? And the Galatians, as well as the Colossians nearby, had been influenced to believe it was necessary to keep some outward rituals prescribed in the Old Testament. Circumcision, observing certain days or months, and food laws. And that was in sharp contrast to the gospel which Paul had been preaching, the gospel of free, unfettered grace. And in chapter 3, Paul made it crystal clear that no amount of law keeping would ever save anyone. And he says, even Abraham was saved by faith alone. The law, he says, works death, brings about, because the law is the embodiment of the curse that brings about destruction. And the only way of salvation is by another who has kept the law. And so he writes in, in chapter 3:13, those glorious words, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. That's how he did it. That's a powerful, almost too great a statement to assimilate, to believe. It's not that he carried a curse. He was made a curse. For the sin loaded upon him made him, and we hardly dare to say it, and if Paul hadn't said it, we wouldn't, but made him a curse in the sight of God. And that's why he had to die. Cursed is everyone who does not keep the law of God. Cursed, to Deuteronomy, is he who is hanged from a tree. That's a picture of the curse. The earth rejects him. Heaven will not accept him. That was our Christ. And then Paul continues to explain this truth by means of a rather lengthy analogy, and it's a comparison to a covenant or a testament, a will, and receiving the benefits under such a will. And he speaks of us as being heirs according to the promise. And in chapter 4, he continues that picture, and he presents the idea of a young child. His father has died, and he is the only heir. All that is there becomes his. He is really, in a sense, the master of the property. But he's too young to look after it. In fact, he can't even touch any of it yet. He is a master in waiting. And he needs people to guide him and to do for him until he's old enough to do it for himself. And Paul says this is something of what Israel had under the Old Testament. They were people in waiting. It was impossible for them to earn their salvation because they were bound up by a system of law which they could never keep. And they had to wait for the fulfillment of the promises. Living under a system of sacrifices and law keeping was like having a guardian, a tutor, who would keep you in check until the inheritance fell due. Now you have to understand that a tutor was usually a Greek slave who would take the boys to school and who would teach them and discipline them. The teachers there had it fairly easy. They didn't have to discipline the children. And you can be sure that discipline meant corporal punishment. And so if a whack was needed across the back of the head or the bottom, it was the tutor who did that. And they didn't always spare the rod either. So living under a tutor, although you might have been rich, was a hard life. And this is what Israel was in the Old Testament. They had to wait for the fullness of time when the promise of the will would become a reality, when the promised Savior would come. The Gentiles also had tried to earn salvation in some way. And these efforts of Jews and Gentiles, Paul refers to as the elements of the world. Really, it means elementary, basic principles of the world. That which makes up the very thought patterns of the world, the ideas of the world. And all these had failed to provide salvation. The most beautiful of that may have been Greek philosophy. So close to coming to some basic truth, it had failed because it did not recognize it with the one true God. And Jewish religion had failed, not because it was wrong, but because the Jews had misunderstood it and had perverted it. For when the fulfillment of their religion came, they wanted nothing to do with it. And they rejected the Messiah. And what was God doing all this time? Centuries of blindness were slipping by. Was he just standing by helplessly waiting for man to ask for the Redeemer? Not at all. God was directing the events of the ages till just the right moment came for Jesus to be born. He was waiting for the time to be full. Now, the Greek language has several words for full, but they had this idea about time, a succession of events, having to fill something up. Now, I think the best way, and you boys and girls know this, now this glass is not quite full. And you can try this at home, in the kitchen, over the sink. You can fill it. with water. And if you look at it very carefully, you can fill it in such a way that there's more water in there than the glass can really hold. It's got a little bubble on top. It's called the meniscus. And then you can keep adding, and then one more drop, and the meniscus breaks and the water spills over. Now, that's the idea of fullness of history for the Greek mind. All these events are placed in there until the time is full, and then it happens. And why was it that at that moment the time was full? From God's side, we cannot tell except to say that was his chosen time. But from the side of man's life on earth, consider these facts. All of them under God's control. The Jewish religion had become totally bankrupt. That's shown by the fact that twice the Lord Jesus found it necessary to cleanse a temple. The Jews had been scattered by exile and by choice. Many synagogues were all over the Middle Eastern area and into Southern Europe even, Eastern Europe. And so that meant that there was a widespread knowledge of the Old Testament. Isolated pockets, but widespread. Then there was one common language around the whole Mediterranean, a good part of the Middle Eastern world, that was Greek. As today, English is a world language. It made it possible for the rapid spread of the gospel. And then in addition to that, there was the miracle of languages of the day of Pentecost. There was the Roman Empire with its long period of peace, still referred to in historical studies as the Pax Romana. For several centuries, there was peace and stability. And there was a system of excellent paved roads, about 47,000 miles, about 80,000 kilometers of good roads, serving a postal system, which may have been the envy of Canada Post at times. It could cover nearly 300 kilometers in 24 hours using relay stations. And then the census, which took place, which caused Joseph and Mary, this is like the last drop, caused Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem at just the right moment in history. The time was full for the spreading of the gospel. And the time is full for us. Jesus has come, the gospel has been preached, the remembrance of all his work is visibly displayed for us also here. The simple elements teach us that we are not able to save ourselves. But all that was necessary has been done by Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a perfect sacrifice. The bread and the wine used at Passover when they fled Egypt has been replaced by the bread representing the body of Christ, the wine representing the blood of Christ for the New Testament church. It's the perfect sacrifice. And our warrant, the ground of permission for partaking of this meal, is given in the meal itself, not in us. For it's only the death of Jesus Christ that makes us acceptable to the Lord. Now, a few words. The matter of fulfillment, we ask, how did God fulfill this promise then? Well, it's right here in the text, three key elements. One, he sent forth his son. Secondly, he was born of a woman. Thirdly, he was born under the law. In the Greek, it is becoming of a woman and becoming under the law. So first of all, God sent forth his son. What a marvel of grace in these simple words. God did this. Salvation originates with him, with whom there is no beginning and no end, and there's no shadow of turning. It is steady, it is true, it is sure. He is the I am forever. His promises are always sure. Not only is his word totally reliable, he made all the necessary provisions for our salvation. For secondly, he sent forth. And notice what this means. It does not mean simply he sent, but the idea he dispatched someone on a special service. That's the original meaning of the word. You know what police dispatchers do? They receive information about some incident or some crime, and they dispatch. They get on the radio. They send patrol cars to a specific area where their service is needed. Now, that's the idea in sending forth. And from that same Greek root, we have the word apostle. That is, I sent out. The Lord sent them forth with a specific duty. One is sent out, but here it is with even greater intensity. This sending out was planned in eternity. We know of that because we know the Son said, "Lo, I come to do your will, O God." And at the right moment, he did come. And how did he come? With a shout of victory? With a loud, triumphant cry? No, he came in humility and in lowliness, as it was prophesied by Zechariah. For he was born of a woman. And the only thing special about this is that it was so extraordinary. It was so ordinary. So very, very ordinary. What the human eye can see is no more than a child. And yes, a child, they said, born out of wedlock. And to rather plain people, a carpenter and his young fiancée, far from home, put up in a stable because the local inn was full, no doubt due to the orders of the Roman government and the census taking. But in this very simple event, we find the turning pages of the ages. Born of a woman means he was just like us in all things. Children, Jesus really was an ordinary baby, like any other baby. I know you see Christmas card pictures with beautiful smiling baby and a halo around his head. That's all nonsense. He laid aside all of his glory, his dignity, his power, his beauty. There was no halo, there was no smile, there was no rapt expression on his face. He cried when he was born. He cried like any baby. And his earthly parents watched for his first smile some weeks or maybe months later, as anxiously as your mom and dad watched for yours. Born of a woman means he was subject to all the weaknesses and illnesses and stresses and fatigues of human life, as we all are. Born of a woman meant he is born to die. Hope to come back to that later. And then more, he was born under the law. What's that mean? Well, this is the depth of his humiliation. The giver of the law is placed under the law. It means he must keep the law or else he must die. He's subject to all the law, the laws of nature and the laws of man and the law of God. All this is concentrated in the words, "I have come to do the will of my Father." And here's a great mystery. Although he kept the law perfectly, he's charged with all the law breaking of his people. And so he does for them what they failed to do. And he was punished in their place for their failures. Sent forth by God to be born of a woman, to be born under the law. There you have the meaning of Advent, of Christmas, in a few words. And there you have the heart of what's pictured at the Lord's table. And all who believe this truth may partake of this holy supper. Is any further application needed? I don't think so. Do we need to make special appeals to come to the Savior by coming to this table? I trust not. The facts are here before us, in Scripture and in these signs. And to all who hunger and thirst after salvation, or even ever more and ever deeper salvation, the answer is come, eat, and drink. Amen. We read he was born of a woman, becoming of a woman. It's such a simple statement. Well, it is simple, but in this simplicity, we have unlocked the total surrender of Christ who came to save sinners. Born of a woman means taking on our flesh. flesh, blood, our nature, making himself like others, like all others, covering up the glow of his Godhead so that the pressure of his humanity could be fully experienced. Born of a woman means to bear the curse which came upon all mankind because of sin. Born of a woman means born to die, as I said earlier, because all life which is from woman ends in death. And for Christ, this death came in the full force of terror, for the curse of God went through him. His body was broken, his blood was poured out. And that's how he gave meaning to having been born under the law, for he satisfied fully the justice of God's demands. He died, or it's better to say he gave his life as a ransom for many. This is how he set free those who were bound under the law. Born of a woman, born under the law. This is the fulfillment of the promise given at the exit from paradise. And it's clear God has not forgotten his promise. And he remembers his heritage, and he works salvation for his lost people. He was born under the law. He who gave the law made himself subject to the law. What this humiliation meant for the Lord Jesus is impossible for us to ever know. We know that the Lord Jesus died in his human nature. Insofar, we know a little of what he went through. Although he was sinless, he carried the guilt of his people. Although he was pure, he was burdened by their corruption. Although he kept the law of God perfectly, he was counted with the transgressors. We see that, we hear that, we know that, we think. Wherever he went, he was always in a polluted atmosphere, always jostled by unclean people. In short, he was totally cut off from the pleasure of serving his Father in the pure atmosphere which had always been his. But not only that, being under the law, he had to obey every demand of the law and bear every penalty of the law. God, the lawgiver, took on the nature of man, the lawbreaker. And he did this on behalf of others who showed no interest in nor concern for the law. None at all. And he paid the price for their dismal failure to keep the law. And even while they were foolishly and ignorantly trying to give their obedience according to the elements, the thought patterns of the world, he was laying down his life for them. Or as the apostle says it elsewhere, even when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, who can understand the depth, the extent, the wisdom, the riches of the knowledge of God? All we can stammer is, blessed be the Father for his great love in sending his Son, born under the law. The text continues, to redeem those who were under the law. There is a twofold purpose in sending forth the Son. The one forms the basis for the other. The first is to redeem sinners who are bound by the law. For Christ to come under, to be under the law, is the greatest possible humiliation. For us, it would be sheer terror. For the law is holy, it's perfect, and it teaches how we should live. In keeping these commandments, there's pure joy because it provides pure life. But disobedience means death. And that is separation from God and eternal punishment. And all of us have disobeyed. Each one of us is under the sentence of death, was under the sentence of death. The law had us in a stranglehold. There was no escape. The law said, pay, and we had to say, but I cannot. And in blind foolishness, we all tried. And the result of it was to make our misery greater and worse. But now Jesus Christ has placed himself in the same position, under the law. The difference is he can pay. And he did. And the evidence before us is in these simple little cups of wine and little pieces of bread. And by doing that, he sets us free. When we partake of this gift in faith, we are partaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and his liberating sacrifice. He sets us free. That means there is therefore now no condemnation, as Paul writes in chapter 8 of Romans. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law has no more power to kill. And now the law shows us how to live before God. Yes, the law is perfect for that. Yes, it shows us our failure still. But because we have been made free by Christ, it shows us more and more how precious, how wonderful, how great his saving work really is. Redeemed by the blood of Christ, set free because he was bound, we may now serve God. That service is far from perfect. It's only a hint of what's to come and what one day will be through grace, fullness of grace. And perfection, then we will know what it is to serve God truly and to be free from the law, except fulfilling then, because Christ has done so, the law of thankfulness as his children. Amen.